Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, and the message this morning is titled, It Should Be Joyful. How many of you, and you can raise your hands if you want to, but I'm not necessarily going to force you to, but I'll raise my hand because I'm going to answer yes to this question. So, Josh, get on with it. What's the question? How many of you have gone through a period, or are perhaps in a period of your life, when there's just no joy? It's just rush, rush, rush. I mean, this is the time of year for that, right? Back to school sales. Mom, I don't have shoes for school. I need new shorts. I need paper. I need color crayons. There's the rush back to school. For some of you, it's tax season. It's the spring. But when you're just so encumbered with life and with everything that's going on, perhaps at work or with politics. It is an election year. You know, we got. I can list all the reasons here, but there's just no joy. And even coming to church and opening up your Bible or going to Bible study, sitting in Sunday school, sitting down when you finally get that quiet moment with your cup of coffee and your Bible's sitting there, and then there's the remote control for the TV and there's your phone, and you're thinking, I don't know, there's nothing drawing me to open up the Word. There's nothing drawing me to spend time talking with God and just unburdening my soul. I could unburden my soul with YouTube. I mean, it should be joyful. What should be joyful? Your walk with God, your relationship with God, and it should be through thick and thin. Through the high mountaintop experiences and the deep, dark valleys, and then, of course, the mountainside where we spend most of our time, somewhere in between. It should be in the storms of life as well as the calm seas, the easy sailing, that Christian joy, unlike any other joy that the world could offer, that we could experience in this life, the Christian joy should be a deep well from which you should be able to draw from any time, at any time. And it's not some secret, it's a relationship. It's really the person of Jesus Christ. And yet there are dry spells, and the Lord allows those and even brings those so that we will maybe thirst once again. Because sometimes even when we have the well so close to us, we refuse to draw from it. Well, the message today, hopefully for you, and it is for me, God's still working on my heart with this passage, is hopefully this is an encouragement and a reminder that we have a joy that should be unlike anything else. And it doesn't mean happiness. It doesn't mean happy-go-lucky and you're all, you know, spunky and smiling and everything's fine. You know, that's usually the mask we wear. It's an indwelling peace. It's a rock that we set our feet on. A rock that cannot be moved. And when your feet are on that rock, you cannot be moved. So let's read together and learn about this joy that's rooted in relationship with Jesus. So Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are so good at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, it's committed to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus revoking, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. After he called the crowd to him again, and he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are that which defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Christ. We thank you that you used men like Mark and Matthew and Luke and John to write these words down, borne along, carried by your Spirit. These words are breathed out by God, and Lord, you use these in our lives. Father, you use the image of feeding the sheep, and this is how we're fed, opening the words. So feed us this morning. Challenge us. Shine your light into our dark hearts. Lord, renew in us that which is dead because of sin. Convict us, Lord God. Challenge us. Show us how we should be taking the next step of faith. Show us, Lord God, where we're not following you. And really reveal to us, Lord, how we're trying to earn our own justification. How we're trying to take glory away, which rightly belongs to Christ. It's his work, not ours. Increase our faith. Free us from the old works of the old man, Lord God. And help us to experience the freedom that Jesus totally secured for us at the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it should be joyful. Now, the title of this message on the title screen, I was trying to figure out what picture. Sometimes I put a sunset out there or a picture of trees, you know, with my title page, or a beach. Try to figure out something that'll look nice. And I was thinking, you know, there's a lot of pictures that I could put up there. And so I put them all up there. A few weeks ago, we were up on the roof, and we were working together, and I was trying to take some pictures. Many of you were documenting all that hard work, that labor, which was tested by an amazing deluge of rain, something Noah could have related to. And praise God, the roof was tested, and it's all dry under the roof. But the real work that was done, the lasting work, the eternal work, is reflected on these smiles. And some of you see yourselves up there. And I love the picture of Dan. And Dan's not here with us, but he's the one looking up at the camera. I was on the roof. And his smile, his willingness to go to a place that no one else was willing to go. He was in the dumpster. And he was saying, you know, we're throwing down shingles and these heavy garbage cans full of tar paper and shingles, and he was catching them, dumping them out and throwing the garbage cans back up to us. You know, the joy on these faces was a blessing, and it was worship. It was work. It was hard work. It wasn't all smiles the whole time. There's a lot of grimacing with people pulling up the roof, but this is just a great reminder that working together as the body of Christ for Jesus, trusting in him, following him, every step, every ounce of effort put in should be joyful. It might not feel good all the time, but you stop and you know, I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm enjoying fellowship with other believers. We're doing this together, and we're following Christ. Just wanted to share that with you as a reminder. Because it really is, it should be joyful, and the punchline here is, it's because that project, we weren't smiling because of the roof. We were smiling because we were together. We were doing it together. It had to be done, and that was joyful. But also, we're doing it because of what happens under that roof. Awana, which launches this next week for this year, 150 kids in this building every Wednesday. They're able to be in this building because we have a new roof. And there's discipleship that happens. There's life change that happens. And so sometimes we forget to connect the physical, the mundane, the difficult tasks, the challenges we go through, realizing that everything the Christian has, the Christian being someone who's trusted in Jesus, who's calling on the name of the Lord for salvation, Jesus promises that everything in your life will be used for good. That even the most difficult and dark chapters, you can trust that he's good. He doesn't waste a hurt. He doesn't waste a moment in your life for your good. It's not always what we think it should be, but we can trust him. He knows. So what does that mean? It means either I'm going to do it my way or his way. And our first point this morning is stop doing life on your terms. Stop living according to how you think it should go and set your eyes on him and understand that he is in control. He has a plan. He truly does. And he is truly good. Now, chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and the scribes gather around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem. Jesus has encountered the scribes and the Pharisees before. And finally, in the Gospel of Mark, we're spending a large passage just hearing Jesus' words. There's been a lot of action, a lot of miracles. And with these encounters with the Pharisees before, Jesus was a little bit disappointed with their hearts. And he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. We read that in Mark 3. And after they encountered Jesus, they saw him heal a man on the Sabbath. He did work on the Sabbath. And that was, you know, totally against the tradition of the elders that we're going to talk about here in a moment. And they immediately, Mark 3:6 says, they went to their enemies, those who followed King Herod. The Pharisees did not like King Herod. He was not a proper Jewish king. And they conspired with them to destroy Jesus. So here comes the effort they have to destroy Jesus. They've gone back to the Sanhedrin, the center of Jewish religious life and rulership, and this is like the committee. This would be like when Congress forms a committee to investigate something. This is the congressional committee, so to speak, from the Jewish capital to come and investigate Jesus in order to find fault in him, so that because they already know what he's doing, what he's teaching, but they're going to catch him in the act. And they gather around him. They've traveled 90 miles up to the Galilean region just to find fault with Jesus. So why are they wanting to find fault with Jesus? What's the big deal about the Pharisees and the scribes? Who are they? About 500 years before Christ, Judah and Jerusalem was finally carried off into exile, as God predicted it would be through the prophets, because, really ultimately, of their idol worship. They said they followed God, but they were worshiping molten images and carved statues, and at the same time, they continued to worship God at the temple, and so they served him with their lips, but not with their whole hearts. They were hypocrites. And Jesus quotes a passage from Isaiah addressing those such problems. And so after they came back from exile, the religious leaders were analyzing, why did we go into exile? Well, it was because of idol worship. We need to make sure we follow the law with our whole hearts. We need to wholeheartedly obey God's commands. And so after several hundred years and very well-meaning teachers trying to help the people stay in line, we don't want to even accidentally disobey one of God's laws, such as, you know, honor the Sabbath, make sure we honor God on the seventh day of the week, don't do any work. And so these well-meaning teachers started answering people's questions. Well, how in this situation, how can I do this? Wanting to make sure that I'm not going to disobey one of God's laws. So Rabbi, what is it that I can do and cannot do on the Sabbath? And they would come up with rules. And first of all, they calculated how many rules there were in the Old Testament, 613 decrees in the book of Moses, 365 do nots, and 248 do's. So more than half of them were prohibitions, and just under half of them were prescriptions. Don't do this, make sure you do this. So they started to come up with advice on how to follow these rules, which after generation of passing these down orally, just transmitting them, and it was the scribes who had that primary responsibility of not only passing on the scriptures, but also passing on the advice on how to follow the scriptures. And the scribes would hand these down, the teachings of the elders is what they were known, or the traditions of the elders, and they became laws. And the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the synagogues, mostly, while the Sadducees led in the temple, the Pharisees led in the synagogues, and you would look to them to say, if you want to follow the law perfectly, then you look at these Pharisees. The word Pharisee, there's some debate as to what it means, but it probably comes from the Aramaic, which means separate, separated ones. They separated themselves from whom? They separated themselves from Gentiles, from lawbreakers and sinners, but also from all the rest of you, the commoners. You guys, those who don't, you're not following the law like we are, so we got to maintain our distance because we are so good at following the law. They actually taught and believed that they could one-up God, not only follow all his commandments, but do extra credit to and become more righteous than what God required. And some of them actually taught that and held that belief. And so they became so self-focused that they ended up losing the heart of the law, which was, you know, when Jesus is asked, what is the most important commandment? What does he say? Love God with your entire self, right? Mind, soul, strength, heart. And so that was lost on the Pharisees because they were loving God with all their effort. And God better not disapprove of me because I know the contract, I know the Mosaic law, and I've kept it all. Even Paul says, he was a Pharisee, he says he was blameless in keeping the law. I mean, he was such an expert at it. It didn't mean he was perfect, but he was blameless. They couldn't point anything out because he was so good at putting out that external framework that people could see, that good image. Self-focused living hates God. That's what we get with the Pharisees. And by the time Jesus comes, almost 500 years after exile, they're so good at keeping the law to make sure they don't fall into exile again, the pendulum swung from idol worship to self-righteousness, self-worship. Don't you tell me I'm not following the law because I know I follow it so well, I can tell you're not following it. And that's what the Pharisees became. You know, when I used to read the Bible as a kid, I've shared this with you before, but I remember it dawning on me one day that when I would hear the Bible stories read by my parents or reading the Bible myself, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he's here talking to the Pharisees, I'd be back here being, yeah, you tell him, Jesus. I'm over here with you. And then I realized I'm actually over here with all of us. And that we are the audience. We are the Pharisees. And the fault Jesus has with the Pharisees in Mark 3 is hard-heartedness. Well, what's the fault that Jesus had with his disciples in the last chapter? Hard-heartedness. We can end up having hard hearts for two different reasons. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was a big speed bump to their agenda and to what they were teaching. But the disciples had hard hearts because they were slow and they were slow to understand and receive the terms that Jesus was laying out. This is who Messiah is. This is what Messiah is going to do. So the disciples are eating bread, and here the Pharisees, they come looking to find fault with Jesus. And if you're going to find fault with somebody, you're going to, I mean, You're going to find it, right? So what are your eyes looking at? What are you looking for? How do you measure your righteousness? Unfortunately, a lot of us measure our goodness or badness based on how others are doing around us. And it's subjective, and you're going to lose every time. And you're going to be grumpy, you're going to be, you know, you're going to either become a self-righteous Pharisee. But I think the self-righteous Pharisees, why were they so hard and why were they so militant? It's because on the inside, they really knew that they didn't cut the mustard. They might have really believed what they were saying, but they were so filled with venom and poison that right when they come to Jesus, they look for the smallest little fault, and the disciples are eating bread, but they haven't washed their hands, as is the custom of the Pharisees and most of the Jews. Verse 3 says, all of the Jews, of course, it's not all the Jews because the disciples aren't doing it, but that's a general statement for most of the religious Jews follow these washing rituals before eating. And verse 3 calls it, Mark explains it for us, we would be the Roman audience reading this, not understanding any of these traditions, but he calls it the traditions of the elders. And he says they carefully wash their hands. They observe the traditions. This idea of carefully doing it, they're doing it just so. Why? Because their salvation depends on it. Their righteousness before God, their acceptance before God depends on this ritual and many others that he describes. Literally, when it says they're observing the traditions of the elders, it's they hold fast, they cling to these. They don't want to lose them because this is the basis of their righteousness, because they believe they're good people. This is a phrase that's used today so often. You can watch so many video clips of people witnessing to unbelievers and to people who maybe don't have much of an idea of what's in the Bible. And the question often goes out, Ray Comfort comes to mind, he would be one who does this. And the question is, if you were to stand before God today and he asked, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Oh, well, I'd say I'm a good person. And so many people, this is what they say, what perhaps we say. You know, honestly, I feel like a good person. I don't feel like a murderer. I don't feel like a Hitler. I think I'm a generally good person. I think all of you, we could all say, you're good people. But what does Scripture say about us? And we misuse this word good. So often I ask, how are you doing today? And you might say, good. Well, really, grammatically, that's even a wrong answer. You should say, I'm fine. I'm doing well. But good means righteous. Good means morally acceptable. I'm following all the rules. And so when people say, I've been a good person, I think honestly they would say, I'm not perfect, but I'm generally good. But again, on the basis of what? Well, I know that guy over there, and I didn't do what he did. You know, let's all point to Hitler, right? I didn't do what Hitler did. And I think the whole world uses Hitler as the standard, right? If we're doing better than him, then we're good. But Scripture says there is no one righteous, no, not one. And the Pharisees here set this standard, like if you want to be good, then you got to do what we do. And it was on this presupposition, this belief that you could earn your way there, that you could follow all the rules, and that we're supposed to follow all the rules. So stop saying you're a good person. That's the point. When you hear people say that, that's a great opportunity to start talking about the standard of goodness. Isaiah says that your good works, my good works, are as filthy rags before a holy God. And so they go on to describe, or Mark does, to describe how they believe they can be good, even when they come to a marketplace where they, you know, what is it in the marketplace? Well, they might touch something that was unclean. They might bump into a Gentile. And they truly believed that whatever they touched made them unclean on the inside, or could make them unholy on the inside, and that by observing these ritual laws, ritual cleansing, that you could become clean and morally acceptable before God. And Mark says, many other things which they received in order to observe. The word traditions here literally means to pass along or to hold over. These are things that were orally spoken from generation to generation, and the scribes were the ones who were the experts at these laws. Just as an example, you have the 613 commands in Torah, but there were 1,500 what were called fence laws, rules to help you fence, to avoid breaking the law. So we make all these other rules so you won't cross over to break the law. For example, and we've covered this before in as we've studied God's word, but the Sabbath, right? We don't want to break the Sabbath. And so there were 39 types of work. They made a list of 39 things that you don't want to be doing on the Sabbath. And they had a list for you. One of the things was no spitting. Because if it lands on the ground and moves some dust, you might be guilty of plowing. No swatting a fly, because if you kill a fly, you'll be guilty of hunting. Women, you can't look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Why? And these were the oral traditions, the Mishnah, which was written down after Christ. These were orally transmitted, still oral in Christ's lifetime, but written down now. You can go read it. No looking in the mirror, because you might see a gray hair, and then you would be tempted to pluck it out. And that would be work. So these are just examples of how they would create these regulations to hem you in so that you wouldn't, but this is for your good. So you won't sin against God and be in a bad place morally or spiritually. So verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples, they follow you, Jesus, so whatever they do, obviously you're guilty of. They're looking to condemn Jesus as a lawbreaker and breaking what law? And Jesus did break these laws, the traditions of man. Yeah, you can break these. These are not God's laws. God doesn't care about these laws, the 1500, right? But that's what they were trying to pin him down on. How come they don't walk according? Is the word to walk according to something means to live according to what you believe. Don't you believe these are important, Jesus? And they eat bread with impure hands. This word impure literally means common. It's the word, the Greek word koinos. That describes the Greek that the New Testament was written in. Koinonia, Greek. It's the common language. They just eat with regular hands. And even the ceremonial washing would just be a little bit of water on your hands, and they would turn the hands and let the water run down. It wasn't a full cleansing. They're not like trying to kill the germs. They're trying to kill anything impure that they might have unknowingly touched. And so they're saying, Jesus, your disciples aren't good people. Not according to our standard. Well, good thing that Jesus didn't come to save good people. Jesus did not come to save good people. If we think we're good, if we're relying on our own righteousness, then what we're saying is, I don't need grace. In order to receive Christ as your Savior, in order to respond affirmatively to the gospel, you have to agree with the gospel, which is, I've sinned. I'm not a good person. And Jesus is going to get to this and define this in a moment for us. Our second point is this. After stop doing life on your own terms, we need to be reminded that a relationship with God is not a job. A relationship with God is not a job, but it should be filled with joy. And this is where we get the title for the message. It should be joyful. This point I got from a blog. It was, someone had this in a blog that I read a while back, and it's, a relationship with God is not supposed to be burdensome. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Who is he talking to? But all these people who are listening to the teaching of the Pharisees, all these people who are trying to follow these 1,500 fence laws, these rules on how to perfect, it's a rule on how to follow rules. So when Jesus says, you know, come with me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, what he's talking about is, it's not about following the rules. It's about a heart issue. And Jesus diagnoses their problem right away in verse 6. He doesn't answer the question about the disciples. They're pointing at the disciples, hey, Jesus, they're breaking the rules. And Jesus points at them and says, Isaiah was right when he wrote about hypocrites. Now, Isaiah was writing about the hypocrites of his day, but Jesus is saying it equally applies to the hypocrites of today. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. You say one thing, but you're doing another, and your action puts on display what's in your heart. And you worship me, but your worship is in vain. The word here for in vain can be translated as futile or to no purpose, to no end. It doesn't accomplish anything. God doesn't recognize it at all. Teaching as the doctrines of as biblical doctrines, the commands of men. You're taking human rules and saying this is from God. Do you guys not understand what you're doing? Jesus says, hypocrites look the part, but without the heart. They're so focused on the externals. And when you're focused on the externals in your own life, when you're putting up that image, when I'm living to, you know, hoping people see this about me or believe this about me, then really what are my eyes taking in when I see people? I'm not looking for their heart. If I want people to look at my outwardness, then I'm really looking at their outwardness. And the Bible diagnoses the human perspective all the way as far back as 1 Samuel, right? When Jesse is supposed to anoint the next king, and what does God tell him? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And we, the followers of Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus, your sin is cleansed, you're given his spirit, your old dead heart is taken out, and you're given a new heart, you have a new life, you have the life of Christ, you should have the perspective of Christ. We should not be focused on our externals or other people's outward appearance. No, that person seems like. I mean, these are the words we use. They seem like, they look like. It feels like, I hear this, I hear that. Really, we need to delve deeper. We need to not come to conclusions based on false evidence. And that's what the world does. That's what the Pharisees are doing. And what is Jesus's? And that kind of evidence, that kind of perspective is self-oriented. And selfishness kills relationship. And that's why Jesus is so upset at the Pharisees, because they're relationship killers. They're killing relationships between the people and God and between people and other people. Verse 8 says, and three times Jesus says this. I want to point this out to you ahead of time. He says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Literally, letting go of God's commands, you hold fast to man's tradition. That's verse 8. But then look at verse 9 when he says, and it's sarcastic, he says, you're so good at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. Again, you're setting aside God's word and you're keeping your tradition. And the third time he says it is verse 13 when he says, thus revoking or invalidating the word of God by your tradition. Three times when we study scripture, we look for the repeated phrases. We want to find the key words. Why? In order to answer the question, what is this passage about? What is God saying to me? And we look for these repeated phrases. And Jesus is putting right in front of us who have fogged over glasses or hard hearts, and he's saying, you no longer receive scripture as the word of God. You've put something else in place of God. This is the same as those Old Testament folks who fell into idolatry but still claimed to believe God and thought it was okay to worship a tree and to worship the creator of the universe, and that you'll be fine. And God was saying, no, you're not fine. And so it's a relationship killer between us and God, but especially between people. And I'm not putting that, you know, most important is your relationship with God. But where the rubber meets the road, where we experience it, if we don't have a right relationship with God, we experience it in our relationships with one another. And he gets down to this in verse 10. He says, Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother will be put to death. The command here literally is just to love your parents. Kids, adults, love your parents. Kids, obey your parents. And the rest of us, honor your father and mother. Really the same thing. When they come and talk to you, listen to them. Respect them. Be willing to have an open heart if they need help. Don't close your heart off to them. But then he says, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, if they come and ask for help, hey, I need financial help, but you say, oh, everything I've had, I've committed to God, I made a vow that I would send my money off to the mission field, or I would donate it to the church or to the temple. Church needs a new roof, and I've committed, you know, I've committed 20% of my income to that, so sorry, mom and dad, I made a promise to God, so I'm going to have to, you know, I'm going to have to say no to you because I don't want to break this command. Jesus is saying, you're pitting one law against another. There is a law that says if you make an oath to God or before God that you need to keep that vow, but there is another law that says honor your father and mother. So what do you do when these commands are, does one invalidate the other? Jesus is saying, you guys are just missing the whole point of the law. What is the point of the law? I want to redeem some scribes. I'm going to turn over a few pages to Mark chapter 12. Jesus has a redeeming conversation with a scribe in Mark 12, 28. One of the scribes came and he heard them arguing. Jesus is arguing with the same, you know, with the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. And he asks Jesus, what commandment is the most important one? Mark 12, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. And Deuteronomy 6, 5 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second command is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all your heart, and all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself. That is much more important than all the burnt offerings. How many burnt offerings? All the burnt offerings, says a scribe. More important than all the sacrifices. When Jesus saw this, verse 34, that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, dude, you are not far off from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. This scribe, his mind and heart were in the right place. He understood what the whole law was about. Lord, sum up the book of Moses. We just got done studying all the summer the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And I love rushing through this because it just helps you to try to fit all of this in your mind. And is it possible to fit all of those 613 laws in your mind? When we read it, we didn't read 613 laws. We read the story about how God created you, how he created the world with this idea of having a relationship with you because he loves you so much. We experienced, as we read this and rushed through it, that the whole point of all of God's laws was to teach us that we are loved by God, was to teach us that God wants us to step away from this world of death and enter into a life-giving relationship with the one who created life. And then the whole point of that law also was to teach us to care for one another and to watch out for one another. That's the law. Not 613 or 1500, you know, do this, don't do that, just so you can have a right relationship with God. The whole law is about having a right relationship with God, and selfishness kills that relationship, and God wants to defuse, debunk, disarm our selfishness and teach us to be like Christ, the picture of selflessness. Scripture, not tradition, is the source of religious authority. Scripture, not tradition, is the source of religious authority. And that's what Jesus says three times when he says, you're neglecting the commandment of God. You're setting aside the commandment of God. You're invalidating the word of God. By what? By holding on to what you think is right. By having a relationship with God on your terms. And there's no joy in that. You've made it into a job. Our third and final point is this. I need salvation that comes from outside myself. I need salvation that is not derived in my own work or in my own behavior or in my own having to try to figure it out. So Jesus calls the crowd to him afterwards in verse 14, and he begins to say to them, and he says this twice. He says, listen to me so all of you understand. There's nothing outside of you that makes you unclean. Adam and Eve did not become sinners or unclean on the inside because they ate a poison apple. They took fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they ate it, but it wasn't a poison fruit. It was disobedience. It was not believing the word of God. Sin comes from within, from disobedience. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about how wicked the heart is. The heart is deceitfully wicked. It is sick. And we need a solution that doesn't have to come from that heart. Because nothing good, meaning nothing righteous, nothing saving, life-saving, spiritually speaking, comes from our heart. So the traditions of man, it doesn't matter, you know, the scripture is written down. He says you're invalidating the word of God. But with this oral tradition, have you ever played telephone? How does that work? How does that work out at the end? What's fun about telephone is it's fun to see what came out at one end and what went in on the other. And you're wondering, how did it? Imagine the oral tradition over hundreds of years being passed on orally. Was it really what they originally gave, or does it morph and change? That's why we have the written word of God today, and they had the Old Testament, the written word of God then, and they were invalidating the unchanging written word of God with man's version of the last generation's rules, thinking it didn't change, but no, it did change. Certainly it changed, but God's word written down here does not change. Jesus repeats himself when the disciples question him, asking for, and he kind of scolds them. Are you so, verse 18, are you so lacking in understanding also? Don't you understand that whatever goes into you is going to come out again? What you eat doesn't make you spiritually unclean. Jesus repeats this, and he says, the stomach eliminates it. It doesn't go into your heart when you eat. And he's talking about in the Hebrew mind, the heart was the mind, your thoughts, your will, the seat of your emotions. That's the heart. It's your you know, your heart's desires and the mind were kind of one thing. It's your inner person, the seat of your personality. And so what is it that makes us unclean? It's what comes out of that. The ceremonial laws were not for righteousness, but they were meant to teach us about sin. The ceremonial laws, especially the laws about food, about what to eat and what not to eat in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, there's lists of what the Jews could eat and what they couldn't eat. It wasn't to make them a better people. It wasn't to give them a healthy diet so that they could live longer than others. Not at all. If that was the case, then the New Testament would maintain those rules. Rather, it was to teach obedience to God. It was so the people would trust God. And that outward obedience was the outflow of the inward trust. That we're doing it joyfully. But once it became a burden, then that meant it was dead works. You're not doing this because you love God. You're doing this because you have to. And you think you're going to get something out of it. Rather, what is it that why do we follow the law? Galatians 3:24, Paul writes, the law was our tutor to teach us about sin, to teach us about righteousness, to teach us what holiness was, and to teach us who God is, and to show us that we need a Savior outside of ourselves. Our last and final point is we each need God to cleanse us of an evil heart. We each need God to cleanse us of an evil heart. He lists these things. And as we prepare for the communion table this morning, this is one of the traditions we have. And we have lots of traditions that we could take them or leave them. Now, communion itself is not something we take or leave. But when we do it, some churches do it every week, some churches do it once a year, we do it once a month. How often we do it is a tradition, and it's not a doctrine, but that we do it is a doctrine. Jesus commanded us to do it. So there's a difference between, even in the doing it, we do it, but in the how we do it, whether you stay seated or you come forward, you know, we could change these things up, no problem. And it's amazing how unhappy some of us get in the face of change. But we have to then check our hearts and say, Lord, am I trying to do this on my terms, or am I coming to you and letting go of the non-essentials and keeping the main thing, and that is Jesus crucified for me, me setting my eyes on him through thick and thin, calling out to him, and then learning that when he shows up in the storm, that I'm not going to be surprised he showed up, but I'm going to expect him because that's who he is. When you call on the name of the Lord, he shows up. And listen to these things. The things that defile us are the evil thoughts. The evil thoughts that proceed from the heart. And he lists six things. They're in the plural. And I'm going to read through these and let just if you want to close your eyes and just say, Lord, search my heart. The psalmist prays, right? Lord, I've sinned against you and you alone. So Lord, search my heart. I want a new heart. Fornications. That's porneia, the word from which we get pornography. That is a sin against God. Or any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Theft, klepto, that's from which we get the word kleptomaniac. Taking something that doesn't belong to you. Murders, Jesus defines murder as a state of the heart. Have you hated your brother or hated your sister? You might as well be guilty of murder. Adulteries, being involved with a woman or a man when you're married or when they're married, that is a sin against God. Deeds of coveting, greed, having a greedy heart, wanting something that someone else has, wanting something you don't have, can so easily become idolatry. And wickedness, so many other things that cause us to sin against God. And then there's another list, and these are dispositions or attitudes. Deceit, not being honest. Sensuality, following after the whims of the flesh, how you feel, rather than being directed by God's word as to what's right and wrong. Envy, this is Greek for having the evil eye. The Hebrew mind, they understood this as being stingy or begrudging, not being generous, wanting what somebody else has rather than caring for the person. Slander, saying bad things about another person or about God, just speaking behind someone's back. I think we could put complaining into this category. Just complaining. Pride. This is arrogance. Thinking you're better than you really are. Wishing people would think better of you. Maybe they see you in the true light and you're in self-denial. You know, we need to see ourselves in the light of God's word. And this last one is the catch-all, foolishness. This literally could be understood as being insensitive. Morally insensitive or spiritually insensitive. It's like being a bull in a china shop and you're just going around and you're breaking rules, breaking the china, because you don't understand where the boundaries are. You haven't received the wisdom of God as wisdom. We have the wisdom of God. One of my favorite words, fat word, perspicuous. It means clear. It's the word from which we get perspective. God's word is perspicuous. It's clear. All you need to do is read it and it's understandable. For the gospel to be communicated, for you to know about sin and what Jesus has done and how to be saved, and then once you've been saved, he gives you his spirit, and it becomes even clearer, and it becomes our guide and rule for life. We read this. The Pharisees did not.